Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would challenge us today, that you would simply remind us that you are with us even today. Lord, we pray that you would help us become more aware of who you are, of what you do, and help us to trust you more. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Bill Hybels once wrote, "When I was first learning how to sail my dad's sailboat out of Lake Michigan, he would often say to me, 'Go ahead and take the boat out, but take a friend with you.'" A 42-foot sailboat on a body of water the size of Lake Michigan is a big responsibility. But always up for a challenge, I'd find a junior high friend to accompany me, and we'd sail past the breaker, hoist the sails, and head out into open water. But as soon as I'd see any cloud formation coming our way, or the wind seeming to pipe up a little bit, I would head back toward shore, take the sails down, and regain my normal breathing pattern only when we were finally safely tied up back at the slip. Most of the time, it was fun having a friend along, but in a storm, I knew this kid wouldn't be much help. Other times, however, my dad would come home from work, and we'd go out together. When I was sailing with my dad, I'd actually look for cloud formations and hope for heavy air. I loved the feel of the strong winds and the huge waves. My dad had sailed across the Atlantic Ocean. He had endured 5 days of sailing through a hurricane. He was a veteran, and I was confident that he would be able to handle anything Lake Michigan could throw at us. And Hybels concludes, "Everything changed when my dad was on board." I wonder, in your life, how do you think about storms? Who do you trust when you're facing a storm? And do the storms change when you're with the one you trust? Do storms change when that one you trust is God? Of course, there's still a problem with all of this that we have to address. How can there be storms in the first place if God is with you? I mean, if we are blessed, then shouldn't our lives just be completely devoid of storms altogether? It strikes me that we should have answer to these questions, hopefully before we are in the midst of a storm. And really, we'll need answers to these questions if we're going to continue to talk about being blessed like we've been talking about. But let me back up, because this whole year we've been talking about being blessed. We started the year just recognizing how God has blessed us, and then during Lent we turned it around and started talking about how might we bless God. But of course, blessings are easy when times are good. It's easy to talk about being blessed when everything is going our way. It's easy to trust our blessings when we don't really have to trust all that much. But what about in those other times? Because, of course, there are all those other seasons when we don't feel very blessed at all. We all go through seasons of grief, seasons of doubt, seasons of worry, seasons of hurt, seasons of anger, seasons of hurry. In those times, it can be especially hard to feel very blessed. If you are angry, if you are worried, if you are hurting, where are the blessings? I don't feel very blessed. So what does it mean to be blessed if you don't feel blessed? What's more, we often mistakenly think that if we are good Christians, then things will always end up going our way. Then things will always end up the way we want. Things will always go well and be easy. But of course, that's not true. And more importantly, what happens when they don't? How do we understand our blessings? And how do we understand it when we don't seem to be very blessed? That's what we're going to be talking about in this new series. To that end, we're going to take a deep dive into the life of Joseph, because Joseph's life is a series of setbacks. In virtually every story of Joseph, something goes very, very wrong. And yet he is able to, at least by the end, recognize that his life has been blessed. But of course, that doesn't lessen any of the hurts or the hardships that he experiences along the way. What's more, as we'll see, the obstacles come at Joseph from every different conceivable angle. Some are from himself, some are from his family, some are from his employer, some are from the people he helps, some are from the people in power, not to mention the environment, the world, and everything else. And yet somehow, as the story goes on, Joseph is more blessed, even though every step he takes seems to be a step backwards. So the question for us is, how do we recognize our blessings even when we aren't feeling very blessed? And so let's get to our story. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Genesis 37, verse 1. Just in case it's not clear, because Christmas wasn't that long ago, we're not talking about Joseph, the father of Jesus. We're talking about Joseph from Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. So it's this Joseph. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone down to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I am looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianites merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Amen. It's a long story, but it's a good one. As our passage begins, we can see a mess starting to brew. Between Joseph's tattletaling naivete, his parents' doting favoritism, his family's toxic history, and his brother's seething resentment, this story is rife with the potential for disaster, and that's before the story even gets started. Then Joseph starts having dreams, and whether he's completely oblivious to his brother's jealousy or just doesn't care, he shares these visions with his brothers, only fueling the family's dysfunction. It's when everything is about to explode that Jacob then sends Joseph to check up on his brothers or spy on his brothers. It's not entirely clear. But as he approaches, we see the brothers have finally had enough. And so they conspire together to just bury their problem. Reuben, in typical oldest brother fashion, cautions them and secretly plans to rescue his brother in order to try and keep the peace of the family. And yet before he can intervene, the brothers see a caravan and simply sell their problem away. As Joseph is taken all the way to Egypt, he is taken into slavery and he's sold to one of Pharaoh's officials, which is as bad as it sounds. And yet, since we know of Joseph's visions, we can sense that maybe, just maybe, God is moving some pieces around into position a little closer to where they may need to end up being. But let's back up, because I want us to look at this passage through the context of blessing. Particularly, I want us to look at first how Joseph is blessed. Then I want us to look at how Joseph is not blessed, or how he doesn't feel very blessed, before finally talking about how Joseph starts to learn to trust God, and maybe that is the true blessing. But we need to first start by simply recognizing how blessed Joseph really is, despite the overall direction that our passage takes. His family is blessed. His favored status is a blessing. His visions really are a blessing as well. We start just by looking at his family and seeing how well they're blessed. Remember, at the beginning of this year, we started talking about Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, if I'm doing my math right quickly. Back in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and covenants with him. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And as God said, Abraham is then brought into the promised land. He has a son named Isaac, and he even starts to bless some of the nations around him. Well, the story goes on, and Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob ends up being the child of the covenant. When Jacob moves away, he gets married a couple times, and 21-ish years later, he comes back with 2 to 4-ish wives, 12-ish sons, who can count at that point, and a lot of extra family and resources. You have to picture it just for a moment. He's got at least 12 sons, so just picture the dinner table at that house, and you get a sense of Jacob's family. Anyway, by the time our story picks up, Jacob is doing well by every metric. He is blessed, and he's even found some peace with God. And that's the house that Jacob grows up in. But Joseph's blessings also come from his favored position and standing that he has in his family. Despite being the 11th born, he is blessed with favor. And we're going to talk about that more in the next couple of weeks because that is something we will see again and again in this story. Of course, that blessing takes a particular form in our passage, and that is of a special, multicolored, expensive robe. As you can imagine, even in a well-off family like Jacob's, 12 kids means there's not a lot of surplus for spoiling the kids. And therefore, we recognize that this was something out of the ordinary. But the blessings don't stop there, because Joseph is also given prophetic dreams by God. Somehow he's given glimpses of what is to come. And with that comes the knowledge that God is at work in him and will be at work through him. More than that, these visions tell Joseph and others that he will rule over his brothers and even his father and mother, which doesn't go over all that well with his 11 brothers. But it also reminds us that Joseph really is blessed because God really is with Joseph. All of this adds up to help us understand Joseph is blessed. Alas, despite all those feelings and realities of being blessed, that's not the direction our passage takes. Because all throughout this passage, Joseph's story gets filled with, I'll call them non-blessings. Because if you were Joseph in this passage, living this story out, the reoccurring assessment that you would make is things are not going my way, ever. And that in spite of your family's success and your father's favoritism and your God-given visions of greatness. In fact, at multiple points in our passage, Joseph's response should be despair. No matter what he does, his brothers simply hate him. They're jealous of his status. They're insecure because of his dreams. They're annoyed by his attitude. Plus, you know, they're brothers, so there's that. So we can imagine Joseph's frustration and hurt and isolation. And he doesn't do anything to help this problem, by the way. But there's nothing he could do either. And so it's quite likely that he would not feel very blessed in this story. As if that's not bad enough. Then his brothers start to plot to kill him. But they stop short and simply settle for selling him into slavery instead. And he's brought far from home and hearth. He's separated from his father and his family. He's thrown into hardships that he is not prepared for. All the while, he seems to be only moving farther from the future that he's been promised. Can you imagine being thrown into that cistern while your brothers are arguing about how to kill you, or if instead they should simply sell you? Can you imagine what that would have been like? Can you imagine the horror at being sold into slavery and step by step moving farther from home and closer to some unknown land? All throughout this story, can you imagine Joseph's fear and uncertainty, grief and loneliness, doubt and confusion? I mean, Joseph has had this vision of what is to come, and yet clearly everything keeps happening, going in the wrong direction. How is any of this going to end up okay? Clearly, Joseph is not blessed in this passage. and be careful here. Don't try to soften these events by thinking that it's all going to end up well at the end, so it doesn't matter. That doesn't make hard times any easier. That doesn't make grief go away. That doesn't make fear turn into faith. That doesn't turn the bad into good. Just because you know how the story ends doesn't make the story better in the present. This, by the way, is part of the reason why Christian cliches go so wrong, because they don't change what we're feeling when we're going through hard times. They don't help us out of or through the hard times. And worse still, they mistakenly try and justify or explain things that shouldn't be justified and can't be explained. Some things really are just bad. And that's not to say that God isn't so good that he can't somehow, sometimes redeem some of those. But that doesn't make whatever needs to be redeemed good. That just reminds us how good God is. So what do we do with all this? On the one hand, clearly in this passage, Joseph is blessed abundantly. But on the other hand, clearly in this passage, Joseph is not blessed. He's left for dead for a while, and then they find him and sell him into slavery instead. There's no goodness there. There's no blessings there. So what do we do? How do we think about, how do we deal with these hardships or mistakes or tragedies? And as I think about this, I'm left concluding that at some point in this story, Joseph simply starts to learn how to trust God a little bit better. This is one of those stories in the Bible where so far God hasn't been mentioned at all, anywhere in chapter 37. And yet, because we know the larger story, we know the story of Abraham and the story of Isaac and the story of Jacob, and maybe some of us have turned past Genesis 37 to 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, all the way to 50. We do have some hints and clues, not only of God's presence, but also of God's power, as he guides and leads Joseph and moves Joseph where he needs to be. Frankly, I wonder if this is really part of the reason that Joseph has been given the visions in the first place. God doesn't normally do that kind of thing. And yet maybe God wants Joseph to know that God really is present, even when he can't see God, even when he's down in a cistern, even when he's on his way to Egypt. Maybe God gave him those visions so that Joseph could start to learn to trust God more. And I say that even knowing that on the one hand, these visions are part of why Joseph's gotten in trouble in the first place, causing the brothers' jealousy to burn right into hatred. And yet on the other hand, those same visions are probably what Joseph clung to when he was down in the hole or on his way into slavery. Because it seems like God was trying to remind him and reassure him and invite him to trust, even as things went so wrong in the present. Even as Joseph had trouble seeing his blessings, somehow God granted him a picture of a promise, gave him someone to trust. And again, that's not to say that that's how God always or even often works. More than that, and hear me in this because it's really important, this also doesn't mean that everything will always turn out all right. It doesn't mean that everything always happens for a reason that we will ever understand. It doesn't mean that all things work out for our good in just the ways that we want or expect or hope. Because that's not what God promises. That being said, that's not what trust really is anyway. trust doesn't mean that everything will go our way. Trust isn't about what or where or how or why. Trust innately is about who. Trust is about recognizing that God is good, that God will do what God says, and that God will be with us no matter what. We don't trust in what. We trust in who. We don't trust that everything in our life will turn out well or be good. We put our trust in a God who is good. And we put our trust in His presence and His power and His character. We put our trust in the knowledge that He is with us in it. And maybe that's the blessing. I wonder if we could learn to trust God more. Not that everything will always work out, but that God is still in charge and that God is always with us. And as we understand that, as we recognize that, as we trust that, maybe we will find that we are blessed. Let's pray. Lord God, as we start this journey with Joseph, and as we watch all the different ways that Joseph takes one step forward and then gets knocked many steps back, we recognize different seasons in our own lives. And we acknowledge that there will be other seasons to come where things don't go our way. And yet we also recognize that you call us blessed. And so we look for those blessings, even when we don't feel it. More than that, Lord, we look for our blessings in you. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to see you and look for you. Teach us to be with you as you are already with us. Lord God, help us find our blessings not in what we have or what we do or where we are, but help us find our blessings in you. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.